Well, we read our text in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. I'd like to read two other texts with you that cast some light upon what Paul is talking about in Romans 7. One is found in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 8, verse 7. Listen to what he says there. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The other text I'd like to read to you is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The title of this morning's message is The Plague of Pelagianisms. What in the heck is that? Pelagianism. Pelagianism takes its name from an early church heretic by the name of Pelagius. Now, heresy, as I pointed out in our sermon notes, is the ultimate political incorrectness. The word conjures up the notion of a bunch of mean-spirited Puritans burning heretics at the stake because of their beliefs. I would simply say that in our society today, the notion that somebody's views, particularly sincere held views, are not only wrong, but subject to church censor, is highly offensive. Think about it. For you to say that another person's belief, which they hold with some tenacity, could not only be wrong, but actually could be damnable. Now, there are such things as false teaching. The Bible confronts us with the reality of false teachers. There is false teaching that runs the gamut from things that are nonsensical. For example, the TV evangelist Benny Hinn claims that Adam, before the fall, could fly and could remain submerged underwater for hours. Now, where did he get that? He made it up. The Bible says no such thing about Adam having those kind of innate abilities. That kind of teaching, although laughable, doesn't really pose any serious threat to the well-being of a church. But now, damnable heresy, which is an expression that is used to describe an error that has soul-damning consequences. Let me give you an example. If you deny the reality of the resurrection of Christ, you have committed a serious error. In fact, Paul said that if Christ be not risen from the dead, we of all men are to be pitied. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith, no matter how sincere, is foolishness. It's worthless. We of all people should be laughed into scorn if Christ did not rise from the dead. So you can see that the Apostle Paul considered that denial of a biblical truth to have far-reaching implications. Now, there are other doctrines that touch upon the centrality of the Christian faith that good Christians disagree over. For example, how should we baptize? Should we baptize by immersion only, as the Baptists claim? Or should we allow for various modes of baptism, as the Reformers allowed for it? John Calvin said, baptism by immersion is perfectly valid, but baptism shouldn't be restricted simply to immersion. This is what is called adiaphora, things indifferent. Good Christians can disagree over the mode of baptism. But when it comes to the doctrine of man, what does the Bible say about man as he is fallen in Adam? Then there are some serious repercussions if we begin where Pelagius began. Pelagius, as I said, was an early church heretic who had quite an encounter with the great church father Augustine. In fact, as you read through Augustine's writings contra Pelagius, you can find out that Augustine considered Pelagian error extremely serious. Well, what does Pelagianism teach? Pelagianism teaches that human nature, which is good, is not convertible. It is indestructibly good. Free choice is nothing but a movement of the mind without any compulsion. Guided by reason, man can achieve righteousness. A sin nature is not inherited. Man simply imitates what he sees. Man can achieve sinless perfection. He can avoid sin if he so chooses. Natural death is not a consequence of Adam's sin and the fall. Adam's guilt was not transmitted to the human race. His sin affected himself and himself alone. Grace facilitates goodness, but it's not necessary for its achievement. Grace is merely an illumination and a construction. And finally, according to Pelagius, Christ works by example. Now, what is the diametric opposite of Pelagianism? It is what is known as Augustinianism, that is, after the great church father Augustine. This is what he taught. Mankind, he says, is a mass of sin, incapable of raising itself to the good. Men are saved because God predestinates, calls, justifies, sanctifies, and preserves them. Faith is a gift of God. Regeneration, therefore, precedes faith, not vice versa. Sin is a state as well as an act. To put it this way, we do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Men are in bondage to sin, morally unable to choose Christ. The will is intact after the fall, but it is inclined only to sin. You remember that Jesus said, whoever sins is what? A slave of sin. Man cannot obey God without the grace of divine assistance. No fallen creature can achieve perfection. Natural death is a consequence of Adam's fall. Justification, therefore, is a work of divine grace. It is not something we cooperate in order to achieve. And Christ effects a real atonement, not merely an example, as a means to our salvation. Now you can see how stark differences exist between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. However, and this oftentimes happened in the history of the church, modifications are made. There is not only semi-Pelagianism, but semi-Augustinianism as well that has followed down through the centuries. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that human nature is fallen, but not totally or completely. Man still has an island of righteousness intact by which he can, under his own power, choose righteousness. The power of man to choose goodness is weakened by the fall, but not destroyed. Man is not dead in sin, he's simply severely ill. The flesh can profit some things, though it requires some assistance from outside by grace. Grace is necessary for salvation, but man must, by his own power, avail himself of grace by cooperating with it and assenting to it. Faith is not a gift of God, but it's the result of a human choice or decision. God does not actually predestinate individuals to salvation unconditionally. Rather, God knows in advance, as he looks down through the corridor of time, who will, by their own power, choose Christ, and he chooses them because he foresees that they will choose him. God knows that certain persons will accept grace, and he elects them on the basis of that condition. The grace of regeneration can be refused and rendered ineffectual by the power of the human will. Grace is chiefly something that is external to man, leaving man's conversion, ultimately, a result of man's decision. Natural death is a consequence of Adam's sin, but spiritual death is not. justification finally and ultimately rests upon man's decision. Although the atonement is an objective event which must be appropriated by man before it is effectual, the atonement of Christ in and of itself saves no one. Now, when we look at our passage in Romans chapter 7, we looked at previously what Paul was describing when he describes the fact that sin surprised him. He found out that he had really committed the ultimate sin of idolatry, because covetousness, which was the sin of the heart, was something the Apostle Paul said was revealed to him by the Word of God as being sinful. And in the realization of that, Paul saw his helplessness. Now, we looked at the views that is the man of Romans 7, is he a converted man? Is he a Christian but a carnal Christian? Or is he an unconverted man who is now experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that will bring him to faith in Christ? When we get down to verses 20, 24, and 25, we have the great exclamation that the man in Romans 7 sees himself as being wretched. Over and over again, he uses the expression, "I myself." This is autobiographical. Whoever this man is it the Apostle Paul, who I'm convinced that he is describing his own condition, or is he describing someone else? Nonetheless, he reaches this apex in which he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, in Romans 7, and throughout the Epistle to the Romans, for that matter of fact, the Apostle Paul describes salvation in three steps. First of all, salvation consists in the delivery of us from the penalty of sin. Just underline that word, penalty. As a result of the work of Christ, everybody who comes to faith is delivered from the penalty of the broken law. That is, Christ has undergone punishment in our stead. By virtue of his death on the cross, he has paid the penalty of sin. So we have deliverance from the penalty of sin. But secondly, every person who comes to faith not only is delivered from the penalty of sin, but they are delivered from the power of sin. That is, sin shall no longer have lordship over you. Oh yes, the presence of sin has not been eradicated. That is the third step that we will look at in a minute. But the power of sin has been broken. I've made this point before in reference to the reign of sin has been broken by the work of Christ. But remaining sin, which is what the Apostle Paul is experiencing in Romans 7, is very much alive. Now, one of the things you will notice as you read through your Bibles is that the saints of God experience genuine guilt over the presence of sin in their lives. All you have to do is think about King David. We read this morning from Psalm 51, "My sin is ever before me." You read the penitential psalms, as they're called, in which David is experiencing the work of the Spirit of God in shining the light of God's law on his sin. We need not go through the events that led to that, but you are familiar with them. How David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in order to cover his sin, he plotted the death of her husband. But it was discovered. And you remember that the prophet Nathan confronted David with the seriousness of his sin, and David cried out, "I have sinned." And God told David, "I have blotted out your sin." But the effects of David's sin followed him all the days of his life. But nonetheless, he could cry out, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, whose sin is atoned for." That's what David was most relieved to know, that his sin, though heinous as it was, God had blotted it out. You see, in the case of Isaiah the prophet, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I have seen the Lord, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." This was the prophet Isaiah. And yet there is embedded in the sixth chapter of Isaiah the promise of cleansing. You see, we not only stand in need of the forgiveness of sins, but we stand in need of cleansing from the polluting aspect of sin. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that after Christ had made purification for sin, he not only died to atone for the guilt of our sin, but he died to remove the impurity that sin brings. And that brings us to the third, because neither one of these two, deliverance from the penalty of sin and deliverance from the power of sin, is actually at the heart of what the apostle is talking about in Romans 7. What he's talking about is deliverance from the presence of sin. Look at what he says. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who," notice the tense, "will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God. He celebrates that the death of Christ will eventually deliver him from the presence of sin that is such a nuisance to him in this life. But then he says something that has caused a great deal of consternation. What does he mean when he says, "So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin"? Is he saying that he has the freedom to sin with no regard to the consequences? No, he's not saying anything like that at all. Here's what he's saying. He says, "I serve the law of God with my mind." That is, I see what the law of God is. It reveals to me what sin is. But what he says following is that I serve sin in my flesh. He's saying that sin is going to be his constant companion all the days of his life. The Apostle Paul did not envision the misguided notion that people have the power to avoid sinning. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon is dedicating the house of God, he calls upon God, he says, "And when your people sin," because there is no person that does not sin. 1 John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." So sin is an ever-present reality to the saints of God. But you know what? All of us, and the Apostle Paul was not immune from this, struggle with the remnants of sin that remain. In fact, we're told in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to put to death the sin that remains in the body. And most of the sins that he describes there are sins of the heart. Maliciousness, anger, resentment. Now, I've made this point many times, and you ought to be aware of it. There are not only overt sins, but there are sins of omission as well as commission. We don't do what the law of God tells us to do. We sin by the things that we do not do. In the English Book of Common Prayer, we read these words: that we are miserable because we have left undone the things that we ought to have done. There's the sins of omission. And we have done the things that we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is that he is aware of the fact that as long as he is living in this body, sin is going to be a companion that he has to fight against. He has to put to death or mortify the deeds of the body. And this is something that will happen until Christ returns. And so we have the promise that who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It will be Christ who conquers not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but one day we are delivered from the presence of sin. And that's what Paul is so triumphant about. Yes, in this life, we will experience defeat. We will experience, in fact, one of the things, and I pointed this out in your sermon notes last week, that expression, wretched, is describing in the Old Testament the pestilence that sin brings to the life of God's people. It is something that brings them grief. They do not like it. They always see their sins for what it really is. That's what David meant when he said, "My sin is ever before me." Isn't it wonderful to read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10, about the new covenant? We celebrate that every Lord's Day when we have the Lord's table, in which Jesus tells us that by his death, he's inaugurating the covenant was promised in Jeremiah 31 and reiterated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 10. And what is the summation of this covenant? "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Divine amnesia. God says, "I will not remember your sins." That is a great comforting thought, because you know what else the Bible says? In Revelation chapter 18, when we read about the destruction upon Babylon, the Bible says, "And God remembers and he judges." The comforting thought is that if our sins are brought under the cross of Christ, they are blotted out. Language like this is used: "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed your sins from you." God is said to have cast them behind his back so as never to see them again, to have dropped them into the ocean where they will never be discovered again. That's what it means to have your sins blotted out. That's what it means when we come to the Lord's table and celebrate the inauguration of a new covenant. Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. And what is it we say at the end of the Lord's table? "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha."